At this point, we would have our children, ages 4 through 8. You're all dismissed to your classes. The rest of you remain seated. I know we're doing it a little differently this morning. We had our greeting time earlier, so you all got that out of your system already. We'll send our children out, you and ages 4 through 8 and your teachers. And as they head out, let me ask those who remain to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're moving to the second chapter now. Yeah, a little detour there. If you don't have a Bible with you, we do have this text printed for you in the bulletin. This comes from John's letter to the churches at large. He never identifies in his letter exactly to whom he is writing, but scholars and historians have often pointed to the fact that it looks like he spent a great deal of his latter part of his life in the town of Ephesus, where Paul had planted a church. So at the very least, we believe this was written to the somewhat large congregation there in Ephesus, but could have very well have been spread throughout all of Christendom, and certainly to the churches of Asia Minor, and maybe as far as the gospel had gone in his day. But he certainly writes as one who has a fatherly interest in the needs and the cares and concerns of those to whom he writes. So let's look at that specifically in chapter 2, verse 1. And as I read, remember, I'm reading God's holy and inerrant word given to us that we may live faithfully before him. John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." Let's pray together. Almighty God, we thank you and we praise you for your word. We ask this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired John to write these things, that he would come and work in our hearts, that he would open our blind eyes, unclog our deaf ears, that he would, through the work of the word, shine the light of the gospel into our hearts, that we would see the sins that remain there, the things that we hide and treasure there that ought not be there, and that the word would expose them, and we'd see them, we'd repent of them and turn from them. And by your grace, we would live more faithfully before you. In fact, Father, our prayer is that through the ministry of your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would enable us to leave here this morning different than when we came, that we would be molded and shaped more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. I know there's at least a few of you out here who are old enough to remember the little cartoon of Duck and Cover. Do you remember the little turtle who would roll up on the shell and climb under there? There are those of you who are old enough, and this would be under the age of 40, or over the age of 40, those of you who are old enough who actually went through air raid drills in public school. You don't have to raise your hands, but I know you're out there. There was a time when people would go to great lengths, spend tremendous amounts of money to build bomb shelters on their house. When I was growing up, there were two bomb shelters in our neighborhood. One belonged to a wealthy family all the way at the end of the street, the Lynches, and he would, on occasion, open up the bomb shelter for us so we could go inside and look around. And we were little kids at the time. We thought it was the most amazing fort anyone had ever seen. There was another family, the Bostons, who lived a street over, and they would never let us near their bomb shelter. They were afraid it was going to collapse on us and we would all die. What use that bomb shelter was, I have no idea. But the reality is, people spent more than they would pay for a car, sometimes as much as two or three cars worth of money, to build a bomb shelter on their house. And the reason was, people were convinced the greatest threat to humanity, the greatest threat to their own life, to their own survival, was thermonuclear war. The Cold War, which started right after World War II, ran all the way up until, well, was it Rocky V when Rocky Balboa knocked out the big Russian guy? Rocky IV, I'm sorry, Rocky IV. So for the kids who just, they don't understand time, like, you know, all the way up to that point, you know, when the wall fell down, when the old Soviet Union collapsed, that no longer was thermonuclear war a problem. So all his missiles started getting sold to third world countries. But the point was, everyone knew that that the Russians and the bomb was the big problem in the world in which we lived. People looked at it different ways. Some people said we need a nuclear disarmament. Some people said we got to get rid of communism. There were all kinds of arguments, but the bottom line was there was a pretty much universal understanding that atomic weapons and even atomic power, for some people didn't like that, was the big threat to humanity. The big threat to humanity from the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden until the time when Christ comes back and makes all things new is the same. And it isn't an atomic bomb. It isn't global warming. It isn't how big your carbon footprint is. The biggest issue that humanity has to face is the wrath of God, justly poured out upon rebellious and sinful people. Because whether the bomb falls or doesn't fall in your lifetime or not is a big question mark. It looks like it probably won't. Whether or not global warming will be the thing that undoes this generation or the next generation, the next, is somebody's question mark to be figured out. We don't know. But one thing is for certain, every one of us will die. And we will stand before the one who has made all things, who is the righteous judge. And at that point, what is most important, what the greatest threat to that person's existence will become manifestly clear. And that's why John writes what he writes in this particular book. The whole of the book is helping these people who are walking in the light, who are in the faith, who are part of a church, to understand how important it is to be serious about the faith that they profess. Help them to understand so they may know for sure that they really do have salvation, eternal life. And then if they do really have this, how is it that they're supposed to live? Let's look again at this passage before us this morning. It starts off with the most tender of greetings. My dear children, it says in the NIV. In the Greek, it actually says, technia mou. My little children, my babies, my little ones in the faith, the ones that I love and I hold in my arms. He says, I write these things to you. So you will not sin. End of sermon right there. Wouldn't that be simple? I get up every Sunday. Today's sermon, don't sin. Right? I mean, that would be simple, wouldn't it? Don't sin. Well, from a fatherly perspective, think about how you, those of you who have children who are now old enough to do things that are frightening or scary or, you know, go out and do bad things, or they're getting ready to head off to college or maybe getting married and moving on to a different stage in their life. How many times have you said something like this? Dear son, dear daughter, whatever you do, don't screw up. But if you do, you know you always have your father and mother who love you, right? There's a genuine sense that we never want to see our children sin or fall short or really mess things up. But even if they do mess those things up, we have an abiding, abundant, lasting love for them. It may get tarnished or diminished by whatever they do because we're imperfect. But our Father in heaven's love never gets diminished by our failures and our faults and our shortcomings. And this is what John writes to them. Dear children, my little children, don't sin. Don't mess up. Don't do the wrong thing. Don't walk in the darkness. Stay in the light. But if you do sin, and you will sin, because we are all sinners, we all have this flesh that keeps us from living perfectly. No one's going to live a perfect life. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What I want to unpack out of these first few words is this. First, John's incredible love that he has for these people. A pastoral, fatherly love. He really wants them to live the right way. But it's not a pompous, a self-righteous, arrogant pastor who's looking down on his flock, his congregation, saying, okay, everybody, shape up. Do the right stuff. Don't do the bad stuff. It really is this fatherly love for his children, saying, whatever you do, Please, please don't mess up. You know, it's going to kill your mother and I if we see you mess up. We don't want to see you mess up. We don't want to see you hurt yourself. We don't want to see you fall short. But if you do, you know you always have us here. And even greater than that, he says, you have one who always loves you, the Father, and one on top of that who stands next to the Father, who is constantly pleading your case. We'll get to that in a little bit. So the first thing is this delightful, intimate love that is obvious in these words from John to this flock, to this church, probably in Ephesus. He really wants to see them do the right thing. The second thing is, he doesn't want them to sin, but if they do sin, he wants them to find the antidote for it. Before we go into that, we have to define sin. What do we mean by sin? We were talking about this last week in the men's Bible study on Thursday morning. What is sin? When we say, you're a sinner, I'm a sinner, some people don't like that. We're working through our kind of revamping our mission and vision statement. And a couple of things have popped up. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag yet. But one of them really kind of reflects Martin Luther's letter that he wrote to one of the other big champions of the early stage of the Reformation, Zwingli. And as he writes to him, he says, please come and join our movement as one hard-boiled sinner to another. Now think about that. Is that a strange way to write to somebody, trying to convince them to come and join your church or the church's movement? Come join a hard-boiled sinner? What was Luther talking about? Luther wasn't saying that he had hardened his life into a pattern of sinful behavior. You know, when the average person, like my grandmother, she hated when I would stand up in front of a congregation and say, I'm a sinner. She couldn't stand it. Oh, don't tell people that. They might think I am a sinner, Grandma. No, don't tell them that. You know, and you could tell it really hurt her. She didn't want her grandson to say such things. You know, and the average person, when they think of a sinner, they think of like the show Sons of Anarchy, you know, this motorcycle gang, bad guys who say bad things and drink, you know, too much, and shoot each other and do awful things all the time. Right? That's a sinner. But now, you know, Ned Flanders, he's not a sinner. You know who Ned Flanders is, right? Simpsons little boy, Okie Dokie, right? So, Ned, you know, the guy who wears the turtleneck and who's always saying nice things, never says a cuss word, he's not a sinner. That's how we picture it in our minds. And in some senses, the scriptures pick up those types of stereotypes when they talk about the righteous and how the righteous live and how the unrighteous live. Those are stereotypical examples, the far ends of the spectrum. But the theologically correct statement and the biblical statement is we all have sinned, Romans 3, and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, we are all sinners, all of us alike. No matter how good we are, compared to the holiness and the righteousness and the perfection of Christ, compared to the attributes of God, we all fall short and have to be declared sinners. So, in one sense, we are sinners. Regardless of how well we live the Christian life, how many good things we do, how often we pray, how faithful we are in church and doing the right things, you're still a sinner. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. The Apostle Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? The good that I want to do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, I keep on doing." That's the reality of the human existence. John is trying to get at something else. Saying, yes, I know you're all sinners, but you have the choice of whether you're going to walk in the light or whether you're going to walk in the darkness. Please, children, please, walk in the light. Just so we know, a definition of sin, clearly spiritual darkness, wickedness, depravity, despair, perversion. The confession says it's any want or lack of conformity unto the law of God. Anything that violates the nature, the character of God, his revealed will, his revealed word, his revealed law, these things are sins. Paul goes even further than that in Romans 14, says anything that is done without faith is sin. How about that one? I could go on a missions trip and not do it in faith, it's sin. I could get him to preach a sermon, not do it in faith, it's sin. I can feed a hungry person a warm meal and not do it in faith, and it's sin. I can give someone who's dying for water a cup of cold water and do it not in faith, and it's sin. Right? Anything that we do out of fear, that we do out of duty and obligation, apart from a love for God, anything that's not done in faith. And the context of this is Paul's conversation to a church that's divided over whether they should eat or not eat food sacrificed to idols, or whether they should or should not drink wine, or whether they should or should not fellowship with Gentiles. And his whole point is anything you do, whether you eat or you drink, if it's not done in faith, it's sin. And later in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, and whatever you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all for the glory of God. Now that list of whatever you do is still bounded by the revealed will and word of God. You can't go out and kill people for the glory of God. That's jihad. We don't do that here in the Christian faith. You can't go out and do evil things and say, but that's for the glory of God. That's what twisted murderers do. That's what psychopathic people do. But whatever you do, whether you are kind to your children, whether you do nice things, whether you do things, if it's not done in faith, the Bible says it's sin. So what does it mean when he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin, but anyone who does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. And then later on he says this, I'm going to jump back to that. He says, we know that we have come to know him, this is verse 3, if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Verse 5, I think, is the key to unpacking verse 2 that helps us understand what it is that this fatherly advice is telling us to do and how to live. Specifically, if we are to live faithfully before our God, we must grasp the love that God has for us, evidence in the advocacy of his Son, who has already paid the price for our sins and now continually serves us, serves as an advocate before the Father for us. We have to grasp that. See, the thing that glorifies God, the thing that is so important here is the gospel of real righteousness, not the gospel of our personal godliness. You hear what I'm saying? The good news isn't that we can really, really, really be good. You know, that if we walk in the light, if we obey his commands, and we do it really, really well, we can be really, really good. The good news is, no matter how good we are and fall short, there's always a God who loves us. No matter what we do, no matter what mistakes we make, there's a God who loves us. But that is not a ticket to do the bad things. Are we tracking here? You know, this is the same thing that the Apostle Paul says in Romans 6 when he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? May it never be. This is the hard thing for a father to tell his son. Son, whatever you do, you know I will always love you. He's going, all right, I'm going out partying, here we go. That's not the message that the Father is saying. The Father is saying, whatever you do, please don't do something that's going to hurt you or break the law or hurt us as a family. We want the best for you. You know we will always love you. Don't mess up. But if you do mess up, I'm there because I love you. When the Son grasps that second part of the statement, when he understands the fullness of the Father's love, when he truly lets it sink into his head and his heart, that enables him to stand up under the pressures of the world, the peer pressure, the pressures of his own flesh, not to do the evil thing. You tracking with me? We have a quiet group this morning. Where's my Amen Mary's not here this morning. Here's the point. Every one of us struggle with our flesh, and our only hope is this constant personal walk and relationship with a loving God, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, constantly fixing our minds upon the reality of the loving, holy God who has paid the ultimate price to save us. Dear children, don't sin. Don't sin. But if you do, you have one who is loving you and serving you. Let's look at the second half of that verse. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Some versions, the old King James Version, would say he is the propitiation for our sins. Some other versions, I think the ESV might say that as well. The old RSV says the expiation for our sins. Nobody here knows what either one of those words mean. Maybe a few of you do. Propitiation, ultimately, theological term, is something God, the object of propitiation is the saved sinner. He takes the saved sinner and he does away with the repulsiveness of the sin. And the wrath of God passes over because now that sinner is now taken care of. The sins are removed, and that wicked sinner is now seen as a delight to the Heavenly Father. That's because propitiation has taken place. Expiation is the actual act of removing the sin. So the object of expiation is the sin. Does anybody really care about any of these two things? Well, we should. And here's why. The gospel says, the good news is that no matter what wicked things we've thought or done or said or been caught up in or been addicted to or been overcome by, whatever it is, God's love and the work that he does for us through his son, Jesus Christ, takes away that sin and makes us righteous in his sight and makes us acceptable to him, makes us loved by him. Not because we've done anything, but because he's done everything for us. Titus 2, I think, is a great parallel to this. And I'll read you the second part of Titus 2:13, and then I'll come back to Titus 11. Titus 2:13 says this, "While we wait the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all unwickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." This is the concept of propitiation, that we have been purified. We have been made right before God. The wrath of God has been has passed over us because of what has been done to us. Our sins have been propitiated. We have been propitiated for. Our sins have been expiated. I don't even know the difference between the two. But the point is this. Expiation is only a small part of propitiation. Expiation is the removal of the sin. Propitiation is that we're made a delight. And the wrath of God has nothing to do with who we are, our very being, because we are in Christ. And now God sees us through the lens of his son's work on our behalf, through the blood that was spilled on the cross. All this should lead us to a communion with, a fellowship with, a pilgrimage with God, walking with his son in step with the Holy Spirit. All of you, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who obeys and says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, he's a liar, and the truth's not in him. But anyone who obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. The love of God is made complete in the person who obeys God out of an understanding of the gospel. That's the key. In our Thursday morning Bible study this last week, we were talking about the Pharisees. Jesus goes to incredible lengths to humiliate, to accuse, to vilify these people who were heroes to the average Jew. The average person in Jesus' day looked at a Pharisee and said, oh, I hope my son will grow up to be a Pharisee one day. If any Pharisee walked into any church anywhere in the United States, and showed up, within 2 weeks, he'd be a leader. We'd have him as an elder or a deacon or teaching Sunday school or something. I mean, these people were on fire. They had all the right things going for them. They did all the right things. They were pious. They were godly. And Jesus said, woe to you, Pharisees and teachers of the law. You load the people down with burdens too heavy to bear and won't lift a finger to help them. He has like 11 of these woes. Woe to you. You're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you're so clean, but on the inside, you're filled with the remnants of dead and dying people. Thank you very much, Jesus. Any other questions or any comments for me? You know, I mean, these people were shocked. In fact, in the study, we talked about this one kind of funny scene where one of the experts in law walks up and kind of puts his arm around Jesus and goes, you know, Jesus, when you say things about the Pharisees like that, you know, it kind of makes us feel bad too. And he turns around and goes, woe to you! And he starts blasting the experts in the law. The point was, these people had the knowledge of who God was, and the way they interpreted it for the people was, do more, be better, Stop doing bad things. Only do good things. But it was completely separated from the love and the mercy and the grace of God. Let's go back to Titus chapter 2, where we read that Christ has appeared. He gave himself to redeem us from all of our wickedness, to purify for himself a people, to make us pure, right? To make us his very own, and that we're eager to do what is good. The first part of that, go back to Titus 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. What teaches us to live upright and godly lives in this present age? The grace of God that has appeared to us. If you don't apprehend, comprehend, and fill your hearts and your minds with the knowledge of the love that God has for you, then you're stuck. You're stuck with either duty or disobedience. But the most disobedient person, and we have two classes of people typically. We have, you know, it's a range. We'll put them on a sliding scale. We have the harsh people, and we have the soft people, right? You have the, maybe not harsh is the right word. We have the people who are maybe a little bit more disciplined people, right? Are really self-disciplined, put everything, every I gets dotted, every T gets crossed, everything is just right. We have them on one end of the spectrum. And the people who don't really care that they have I's or T's to dot or cross, right? And you have this long spectrum in between. And some people gravitate towards the law, and some people gravitate towards grace. And the point is, if you take grace away from these people over here, they're lost. They're stuck in their duty, and their duties will never add up enough to get them where they need to get, which is in fellowship with God. And the people over here who don't like to dot their I's or cross their T's, these people over here, they just depend upon grace. But they say, grace, 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 grace. Let's abound. Let's sin that grace may abound. May it never be. They make a mockery of the salvation that's supposed to transform them. Don't we all believe, and I believe with all my heart, that the gospel, the message of salvation is powerful. It does transform people. It doesn't transform you from being a sinner to no longer sinning, but it does make a difference. You do now have the power to fight the good fight of faith. You do have the ability to struggle and to wrestle with your own flesh. And there ought to be some progress. And for some people, it's four steps forward and five steps back. For most of us, it's two steps forward, three steps forward, and two steps back. And some people have 10 steps forward and one step back. That's great. But the reality is, we all wrestle with the flesh. It appears and manifests itself in different ways. And walking with Jesus is being purified by grace through the knowledge of the depth of the love that God has for us. If you look at Romans 8, it says this, and this is a passage I love to read all the time, but this talks about the same thing. Romans 8, we're reminded of the gospel in this passage, where Paul writes this. What then shall we say in response to all of this? You know, he talks about God is working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. What then shall we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? For he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can bring a charge against those whom God has chosen? For it's God who justifies. Who is the one that condemns? For Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? That one phrase, or that one chunk in Romans 8 that starts with, who can bring a charge against us? All the way down to the very end there, where who can separate us from the love of Christ? If we could just let that sink into our heads and grasp the depth of the love that's being declared in those words, that God didn't spare his own son. He allowed his son to suffer the wrath that should have been ours. The biggest problem that humanity has to face, the wrath of God, was poured out on his son and not us. And now evidence of this great love is that he now, along with the Son who took our wrath, he doesn't take our wrath and go, man, I'm really mad at you now because I had to take your wrath. No, he's at the right hand of the Father constantly pleading for us. Put your minds into your most recent struggle with sin. Come on, you all have had them. It should go about 15 minutes ago. For the most recent struggle of sin that you've had, where you've really had to battle. I'm just kidding. You can go a little further back than that. You really had to battle with your sin. Put your mind in that place. Your Savior was standing at his Father's side pleading for you. Pleading for you. There's a great hymn. It says this. If I can find it. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here may its guilt estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. It is the Word, the Lord's anointed, the Son of Man, the Son of God. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, they constantly plead for me. That's an amazing statement, that our suffering Lord, when he was on the cross, while the blood was coming out, they constantly, perpetually, forever, from the moment of his sacrifice to the time when all things are made new, the act of Christ's sacrifice is always pleading our case. Generally, and specifically, the Son of God stands at the right hand of the Father and is constantly interceding for you and for me. Amen. Amen. There's the amen. That's amazing. So we go back to the first verse of what we read together this morning. Let it come to light. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that brings me to the last point. And that's this. That statement doesn't mean that Christ's sacrifice on the cross did away with God's wrath for all humanity. That atonement has been applied to everybody who ever lives. If that was the case, then everyone would all go to heaven. But we read in the rest of this letter, much less the rest of the Bible, that there is wrath remaining for people who don't believe. This is what Jesus says. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. This is in the same discussion that he had with Nicodemus. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. So God's wrath has not been covered for everybody. It's only been covered for those who see, receive, and understand the love of God manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ. What does he mean then that it's not only for us but also for the whole world? Well, we have to go forward to the book of Revelation, where we see this great scene, where we see that there are people from every tongue and every nation gathered around the throne. What he's saying is, hey, this isn't just for us to absorb and hold on to, Ephesians. It's not just for us and hold on to, those of you who are Jewish. It's for everybody. Get this message out that there's a love that is so great that it purifies us from all of our unrighteousness, all our ungodliness. It teaches us to walk in the light and not be in the darkness anymore. I read it for you last week and probably 2 weeks ago as well. This great passage from 1 Peter. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now get out and tell the world about it. And so we are called by this passage to grasp the nature of the love that God has for us, so that verse 5 comes true in our lives, where he simply says this: if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. That you understand just how much your Father loves you. And when you see his holiness and his righteousness and the sacrifice of his Son on your behalf, and you grasp all these mercies that are yours because of his love for you, you're compelled to flee the darkness and run to the light. It isn't duty-bound. It isn't legalism. It's delight in the Father. I've heard the statement over and over again, and often mentioned to people who are wrestling, and people come into my office or people counseling, and go, look, you know, I know I don't want to leave my wife, but this woman over here, she makes me happy, and God just wants me to be happy. You know, that's when you want to stand up and whack them in the side of the head. You say, wrong, 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 wrong. Yes, God does want you to be happy, but that's not ultimately going to lead you to the ultimate happiness in your life. You're just getting warm fuzzies. That'll be gone in a second. God really, really, really wants you to be happy. And true happiness is not found in that kind of behavior, in abandoning the vows that you made to your wife. Go back and rekindle the love you have with her. Cherish this gift that is yours. Plumb the depths of who she is and find that she meets all the needs of your soul. And what she doesn't meet, God meets fully and completely, and delight in that. Then you'll really be happy. Don't talk about this over here is going to make you happy. Sin always has the appearance of something that will make you happy, but it doesn't. So the statement is often said, God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. And I'd say that's hogwash. God wants you to be happy in Him, which leads to holiness. There's your takeaway for this morning. God wants you to be happy in Him. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 69. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you really delight in God? Grasp His love, cherish it, adore Him because of it. That this will have a purifying effect in your life and really bring you happiness? It doesn't mean that your road will be easy. It just means through the bumps, through the ruts, through the trials, through the storms, through the pains, your God will be there with you. And that will bring, ultimately, a level of peace and joy and happiness that could never be achieved without Him. Happiness is our goal, but happiness that comes from delighting in God that leads to holiness. Happiness is something that should purify you. And this kind of godly happiness, delighting ourselves in God, and the happiness that it brings is something to be shared with the whole world. So as we finish this first section of 1 John 2, I want you to hear these passionate words from a very pastoral, fatherly apostle to these believers, to you and I as believers. Dear children, dear little children, don't sin. Whatever you do, don't sin. But when you do, run to your Father who loves you and know that His Son, your Savior, is making constant intercession for you. He is your advocate. He is pleading your case. And He wants what's best for you. The grace of God has appeared now so that you can live upright and godly lives. You can walk in the light and not in the darkness. But when you stumble, come running back to your Father. Because He loves you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for the gospel. The gospel that sets us free from legalism. The gospel that sets us free from the bondage to our own sin. The gospel that enables us to grasp just how high and how wide and how long and how deep is Your love. That is the gospel. Father, help us to really, really lay hold of this today. Let it sink into our heads, into our hearts. That we would lean hard into Your goodness, Your grace. That we would find Your everlasting arms to be completely sufficient to hold us up and to give us the strength that we need, to pull us out of darkness and to keep us on the road that is in fellowship with You, that is walking like Jesus, that's in step with the Spirit. Oh, Father, help us to trust in Your all-sufficient grace, to find Jesus to be all-sufficient, to find You as our greatest delight, that we would have the happiness that comes from real fellowship with You. Do this for us, Lord God, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Now let's